We are in the six-week period of time known as the season of Epiphany, and today marks the final week, which is traditionally called Transfiguration Sunday. Ash Wednesday falls on Wednesday of this week, marking the beginning of the Lent season. This week's readings for Transfiguration Sunday include a first reading from Exodus chapter 24, verses 12 to 18. The reading from the Psalms is Psalm 2, with an alternate reading from Psalm 99. The second reading is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. And the Gospel reading is Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. This is Matthew's version of Jesus' transfiguration, which is an event whereby Jesus took three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, up onto a mountain where he was transfigured. Matthew's account says that Jesus' face shone like the sun and that his clothes became as bright as light. And then two figures, identified as Moses and the prophet Elijah, appeared and began to talk with Jesus. Peter gets pretty excited about what's happening, and he makes the suggestion to Jesus that they set up some temporary shelters for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah for what he appears to hope will be a period of time that they can stay up on the mountain. But then a cloud comes over them, and a voice from the cloud says, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And at the sound of his voice, or this voice, the disciples fell to the ground in fear. But Jesus then came and touched them, told them not to be afraid, and encouraged them to get up, and he then led them back down the mountain. As usual, I believe that there are parallels and interesting connections, as well as differences, between the transfiguration event and our first reading for this morning, which comes from the book of Exodus. So let me go ahead and read our selected reading from the Old Testament. It again comes from the 24th chapter of the book of Exodus, starting with verse 12 and going through verse 18. Here's what it reads. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction.' Then Moses set out with Joshua's aid, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them.' When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." We are now in a stretch of time in the lectionary when, although we'll still be looking at various texts from the different prophets of the Old Testament, we'll start now to see a number of texts being drawn from the books of the Old Testament that are more historical in content. In a sense, all of the Bible involves history, but certain books of the Bible are tied to more specific events in more detail. And so as you can see, in the next month or so, we will be looking at texts from the books of Exodus and Genesis. And I can let you know now that over the course of this remaining church calendar year, that will end with the beginning of Advent at the end of the year, or towards the end of the year, we will be looking at, I think it's probably about 20 passages or more from just the books of Genesis and Exodus, as well as about a 7-week period of time where we will be looking at passages from the book of Acts. Our passage for this morning is set at the foot of Mount Sinai. God has liberated Israel from Egypt, and under Moses' guidance, he's led them out to this famous mountain. Now, the location of Mount Sinai is not known. There are a number of possible locations that historians believe could be the site of the famous mountain from Scripture, based on just different proposed ideas of where the Israelites may have journeyed as they wandered in the desert for 40 years. I have circled on this map in green the possible places where Mount Sinai is thought to be possibly located, but there is no consensus. Wherever it's located, Mount Sinai is the location where God formed a covenant with the people of Israel. And in our scripture passage, Moses is now about to receive the whole of what will become known as the Torah, the most sacred words for the Jewish people, which eventually became the first five books of our modern-day English Bible. Along with the ancient stories of their ancestors, which, as I mentioned, we will be getting into these over the course of the remaining church year, the Torah was God's plan for how Israel was to live in the world. It was God's description of what God's people should look like, a way of life that should set them apart from the different cultures surrounding them at that time. It framed their life together, and it formed and informed their political, social, and religious realities. And even though it can be understood and felt to be more like laws and regulations, it can actually be seen as something more along the lines of wedding vows. This was a covenant that was made between two parties with promises and commitments from both sides. It's not just a contract of do's and don'ts. The Torah can be seen as God's promises and his guidance for a life together with him. They shape how the community ultimately reflects God's character, and they create a framework where faithfulness, love, and trust can flourish, just like a marriage covenant. And so this helps to explain why, when Israel is later unfaithful, as we've seen through many of our readings from the prophets, God is often described by the prophets as a spurned lover, and Israel as a spouse who has broken their wedding vows to him. Now, there are similarities, as I mentioned, between Moses' account on Mount Sinai and Jesus' account on the mountain where the transfiguration took place, which I believe is intentional on the part of Matthew in order to help his primarily Jewish audience that he was writing to see that Jesus is the new and greater Moses, who is now the final mediator between God and humanity. In Moses' case, his face had a certain shine to it after he would come down the mountain from being in God's presence, what is depicted as like an afterglow or a reflection, maybe a bit like those, remember those old glow-in-the-dark toys that you used to get at the dime stores where you would just expose them to light for a little bit, and then it absorbs that light, the energy, and then when you turn off the lights, it glows in the dark. How simply we were entertained in those days. I used to have those things. But it's a residual afterglow of light that Moses was exposed to. But in the case of the transfiguration, the gospel writers are clear that Jesus didn't just absorb or reflect glory. The source of that glory actually emanated from him. In our account from Exodus, Moses is told by God to come up to the mountain in order to receive God's commandments that he had been given earlier in chapter 20, but which would now be written down on tablets for him. So Moses, Joshua, and the elders, they appear to go partway up the mountain, at which time he tells the elders to wait for the two of them as Moses and Joshua then apparently ascend the mountain further, leaving everyone else behind. And I wonder, as I read this, if at that time Moses felt like he wasn't going to be up on the mountain that long. Just go up, get the tablets, come back down. And so, like the character of Tom Hanks in the movie Castaway, who turned to his fiancée, played by the actress Helen Hunt, and told her, "I'll be right back," before he then jumped onto the FedEx airplane in order to ensure the timely delivery of holiday packages, which, of course, we know didn't happen, because the plane then crashed into the ocean and Tom Hanks wound up stranded on a deserted island for the better part of 5 years. Helen Hunt's character eventually moved on with her life, but it later turned out that Tom Hanks's character was actually still alive, and he returned, and it created quite a situation. I wonder if something kind of similar happened with Moses and the people of Israel, who must have felt that Moses would return much sooner than he did. However, we know he didn't return for 40 days. And over the course of that time, the Israelites made their own assumptions about what must have happened to him. And they too kind of moved on with their life. But they did so with some pretty disastrous consequences. And I'm guessing as we go through this church year that we'll probably get to some of that story at some point in our lectionary readings. And so I'll leave that for another day. In our reading, Moses goes further up the mountain with Joshua. And after 6 days, God calls to Moses, and Moses then enters the cloud that had enveloped the top of the mountain, presumably now on his own. So, here's what I want to talk about in the remaining time that I have. And it involves perhaps maybe the biggest difference, at least to me, between the Exodus account from our reading and the Transfiguration accounts from the Gospels. In the Exodus account, a big part of the reason why fewer and fewer people ascended further up the mountain until it was only Moses is because there was this sense that the further up the mountain that you go, the closer that you come to the presence of God. And only certain people had the capacity to come that close to God without dying. It might be similar to how the Infinity Stones in the Avengers movies was believed to be too powerful for any one person to wield all six at one time. Any attempt to do so would probably rip that person apart. Thanos was able to do it because he was a Titan, but Hulk and Iron Man, they both tried, and it literally crippled the Hulk and wound up killing Tony Stark. And they wielded the six stones for just a moment of time. Being in God's presence was believed to be a very dangerous thing, and the Israelites had previously asked that Moses be their go-between so that he could be the one to mediate God's presence to them because they were deathly afraid to be in the presence of God. We see this fear even in our gospel reading from Matthew. As Peter spoke to Jesus about the possibility of building three shelters so that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah could stay on the mountain, it says that a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Why? Because they understood this voice to be the very presence of God, and it caused them tremendous fear. The author Madeleine L'Engle, who wrote the famous books, A Wrinkle in Time and A Circle of Quiet, among others. You may know her from the books that she wrote, but what you may not know is that for more than 30 years, Madeleine was the librarian for and had an office at the Cathedral Church of St. John the Divine in New York City. And she also traveled somewhat extensively while raising three children. And on one of her journeys, she visited Egypt and asked the guide why there were so many vultures, crocodiles, and cobras in their temples. The guide told her it was because the Egyptians worshipped what they feared. I thought that's an interesting statement. They worshipped what they feared. Because I've come to believe that fear, although it can influence and even dictate how we act at times, it will generally never lead to any true inner transformation. If we get stuck in our fear, we cannot be transformed. And if we worship what we fear, then we're almost certainly going to be stuck. Transformation cannot happen when the brain is living in flight, fight, or freeze mode, because then the focus will just become on surviving, not on thriving. And it's not a good place to be. As I was preparing this message, I was reminded of this ESPN documentary series called 30 for 30 that aired, this was probably several years ago when I watched it. And I went back and I watched it again this week. It focused on the life and career of Brian Bosworth, AKA the Boz. He was a superstar college football linebacker who played for the Oklahoma Sooners in the 1980s. What I remember of Brian Bosworth at the time that he was in the public's consciousness is that I didn't really care for him all that much. I thought he was brash, thought he was too outspoken and arrogant, and I remember rooting against him after he was drafted into the NFL as a very high pick in the draft. And I also vividly remember, I was watching that game, the play that I think kind of defined his career when Bo Jackson ran him over at the goal line and began to expose that he might not be that good after all. He wound up underperforming and is considered by many to have been maybe one of the biggest draft busts in the history of the NFL, and he was out of the league after just 2 years. This documentary about Brian provided some insight into a side of his life that, after watching it, it made me walk back many of my judgmental thoughts about him, which is something that I've learned happens quite a lot in my life when I make snap judgments about people. In high school, although externally Brian came across as an arrogant standout football player, internally this was not the case. Brian says in the documentary, "When I was in high school, people think that I must have been cocky, had this way about me, and it's quite the contrary. I was dressed the wrong way, my hair was messed up, I had too many pimples on my face, so I had some serious doubt issues as to my ability as a football player, and I played scared." As you watch this documentary, you discover why Brian played scared. And the reason kind of caught me by surprise, although I'm beginning to learn that this is true for many high-level athletes. But the reason he played scared wasn't, you know, because of his crazy haircut or his massive ego, his polarizing celebrity status that he attained to once he got into the NFL, or his use of steroids, or even the fact that he set such a high bar during his time that he was playing in college. The predominant theme of this documentary was that Brian played scared because of the lack of approval that he received from his father. At the beginning of the episode, Brian is in a storage unit in Austin, Texas with his son. And he's going through items that his father, who has now passed away, had left in the attic. And they came across scrapbooks that his father kept that rated Brian's performance in minute detail. Every tackle, every carry, every touchdown, every fumble, every mistake, all of it. Brian goes on to say to his son, "When it came to sports, it was never good enough. I didn't play well enough. There was always something wrong with something I did. And I know what Dad was doing. I know he was just trying to push me to a place that he wanted me to go." Brian's sister concurred, saying, you know, he'd get done with practice or he'd get done with the game, and there would just be this harpooning at the end of that as to everything that could have and should have been done differently. Former columnist for Sports Illustrated, Rick Riley, insightfully added his own thoughts when he said, "Whatever Brian did, his dad always wanted more. He could never just get a hug from him. Great game. Rather, it was, how'd you miss him on that sweep? How'd you get fooled on that bootleg? His dad would make him run laps after every practice. Brian was just a kid at the time, and now he's not sure what was driving him, but what was driving him was much darker than I think he wanted to let on." Toward the end of the documentary, Brian and his son, they're back in the storage unit, flipping through another scrapbook again, and Brian says to his son, "There's more to life than paper clippings and accolades and rewards." And then he closes the scrapbook and he says, "Let's put this all away." Let me ask you, what is driving you? Perhaps, like Brian Bosworth, some of you are playing scared. I know, quite honestly, when it comes to my faith for a great deal of my life, and even now, I still carry remnants of it in me. I'm generally plain scared. I'm never really settled in my heart that God loves me, that there's grace, His grace is sufficient enough for me. I always feel like I'm trying to do more or be more, gain more of His approval. But I will tell you what I believe now was and is always driving Jesus. And it's not obedience or duty or faithfulness per se. It's love. Love is the driving force in Jesus' life. When the disciples cowered in fear at the sound of Jesus' voice on the mountain, Matthew's gospel specifically says Jesus came to them and He touched them. And He told them, "Don't be afraid." And from that point forward, when Jesus descended from the mountain, He set His face resolutely for Jerusalem. And it wouldn't be long before He was betrayed and then given into the hands of people who pushed Him to a place where they wanted Him to be, a place that wound up on a different mountain, a place where Jesus would be harpooned for all of the things that could have, should have been done differently in all of human history and in each one of our lives. On the cross, Jesus gave not just Peter, James, and John, but He gave the whole world a glimpse of the true glory of God. On the cross, we see God's greatest glory, and it is one of love and mercy, which helps to explain why the Apostle John would later write that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. We have been in the presence of His glory, and not only did we live to tell about it, but we are here to let you know that out of His fullness we've all received grace upon grace. It's why the writer of Hebrews would later write, "Let us then approach God's grace, His throne of grace, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So we don't need to play scared when it comes to our faith or when it comes to our relationship with God. Something that I know I'm still learning in my life to embrace, because it's not easy for us to do that when we live in a culture that celebrates achievement and worldly success. And yet, I found it is truly the only way for us to experience the kind of transformation that sets us free. Let's pray together. Lord, as I look at the stories from the Bible and the arc over the Old and the New Testament, I see how over time You drew closer to us. And how in Jesus, Lord, there is no longer any fear. We don't have to play scared. We don't have to live our lives trying to perform or trying to be somebody. And it's truly a freeing thing if we can come to grips with that. If we could come to see that Your love for us is greater, Lord, than anything else that we think might keep us from that. And so as we close our time, I pray that You will open up our hearts to maybe more fully realize that in our lives. I think it's something that is maybe one of the most important things we will do in our journey of faith. And so use this time as we now close in worship and prayer and communion to help us to do that. Thank You, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.